John chapter 19 this evening. We are right in the middle of what we call the Passion Week of Christ, which is the week leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection. I'd like to talk to you about that tonight. It's appropriate. Are football fans in the room? How many football fans in the room? Come on, it's all right. Football's great. It's a wonderful, wonderful game. Man, you guys are so much more loud when I'm not the one talking about football. Football's not a bad thing. So, football fans in the room?
Yeah!
Wow. So, from a football fan's perspective, which I am not a football fan, not that I'm against it, I'm a hypocrite, you know, truthfully. I don't watch it all year, so I feel kind of hypocritical. I make a big deal about the last game of the year. I don't follow it. Do like that Mexican dip theme, though. But the Super Bowl, guys, a whole year climaxes to this great event, right? And everyone gets real excited. They skip church. They're so excited. I mean excited. And they party and they hoot and holler, and it's great. It's a fun time. It's a great heritage game. For a Christian, this is our big week, guys. We are moving towards, from a Christian perspective, to our Super Bowl, if you will, okay? This is the biggest event of our year because it is what differentiates, distinguishes Christianity from all of the other worldviews, religions around the planet, throughout human history. That's important. So there ought to be a celebration tone in our hearts. I'm not talking about mustering up excitement that isn't real. I'm not talking about being fake. I'm talking about being authentically excited that we serve a risen Lord. You understand? That he beat death. That he conquered death, hell, and the grave. That's a big deal. Why do I call Jesus Lord? Why do I listen to him? Why do I let him change my direction? Because he rose again from the dead, and none of my other friends have ever done that. You understand? I listen to somebody who overcame death. And there's some interesting things to consider. So as this week leads up to that, there's some tradition that I'd like to address. There's some Bible I'd like to bring to your attention for clarity. And then there's just some practical things I'd like to look at in light of what Wednesday night was during what we call the Passion Week of Christ, okay? John chapter 19, let's pick up in verse 28. This is the very end of our Lord's crucifixion. John 19, verse 28, we'll at least start here. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, there was nothing left to do in his earthly ministry, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Awesome to think about, right? He actually said seven things on the cross, seven different things. That is a fascinating study if you're interested in Bible study on your own. I would strongly recommend studying those seven statements that came from the cross and the details that surround each one of those statements. Do you know what he never said, which stirs me? I'm not going to lie. He never said, I hurt. Isn't that amazing? He never said, I agonize. He did. We know that he did. We know that he was in excruciating pain. In fact, the word excruciating comes from crucifixion. That's where that word comes from. He never said, I and expressed a need or a complaint. In fact, which is stirring to me in light of my past, okay, that's as far as I'll go with that. It's not about me tonight. When a painkiller was offered him, in excruciating pain, the Lord tasted it, realized there was gall mixed in with this vinegar, which is a sedative of the day, and he did what? Spit it out. That is tough, man. That is so extremely tough, isn't it? What a man our Lord Jesus was, the man, Christ Jesus. So he doesn't say, I hurt, I complain, I'm uncomfortable. He didn't say, I'm innocent. He never said, I'm innocent. Isn't that interesting? But he does say, I thirst. The scriptures explain to us that in that process of crucifixion, severe dehydration takes place. And we'll look at the mechanics of that Sunday morning. But so much was his dehydration that the tongue of his in his mouth was stuck to the roof of his mouth. And through that very swollen tongue and without a drop of moisture in his mouth, he muttered out the words, I thirst. Why? To express his need? Well, let's look what the people at the foot of the cross do in response to this, which is interesting. Now, therefore, set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it upon hyssop, interestingly enough, and put it to his mouth. So the Lord would have, with that very dehydrated mouth, bitten down on that sponge just to whatever he could get with a mouthful, get that vinegar in his mouth. It wasn't refreshing in any way. All it did, I maintain, was give him just enough moisture in his mouth to say the next thing that he's about to say with unmistakable clarity. It's amazing to me, the presence of mind our Lord had while he's dying in agony. Amazing to me. Bites down on this sponge, fills his mouth with sour grapes, vinegar. And when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." We're told in Matthew he says that with a loud voice. He needed a little moisture to say it with a loud voice. If we were hearing this in Aramaic, it would be that word tetelestai. It is the word you would say in that day and age when a job was done. Okay? Whether that job was on a battlefield or whether that job was on a job site. But it's the word that you would yell out in that culture saying, "Done. Finished. Nothing left to do." Pretty awesome statement. And he wanted the ages to hear that word loud and clear. And our Lord Jesus crossed every T, dotted every I concerning the law. He lived a perfect moral life, something that you and I can never boast of. Definitely can never boast of, right? Living a perfect moral life. He fulfilled all the prophecies that were predicted of him thousands of years in advance. Pretty amazing. And he's letting the world know, it's done. I did it. I obeyed my Father. I love the human race perfectly. Case closed. Isn't that amazing? And then it says, he bowed his head, and here it is again, second time this week we've heard this, and gave up the ghost. He released his spirit. God became a man. Understand that. He was living in a physical frame, just like you and I, the real you and I, are living in a physical frame. And it tells us here that he gave up the ghost. More about that on Sunday morning. But look at this in verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Okay, let's pause here. There's a whole lot to digest in that statement, brothers and sisters. First of all, the tradition. Let's address a tradition. The tradition is referred to as Good Friday. You're familiar with Good Friday. And traditionally, Jesus died on Friday. And the reason why that tradition has carried on for thousands of years is because simply we see in the scriptures that they wanted to get him off the cross before the sun went down because the following day was the Sabbath day. And who don't know what day Sabbath day is? Well, I don't mean to insult your intelligence or offend you if you're new to the Bible. But most people know that Saturday is the Sabbath day, okay? So we've made a wrong conclusion, I maintain, wrong conclusion, that Jesus died on a Friday because the following day was the Sabbath. And there's a lot of reasons why I believe that that is a misnomer, that is a poor tradition. One of the biggest reasons, is that Jesus made a statement to the Pharisees prior to this event, months back in his ministry. They demanded from Jesus a sign. You remember that? "We want to see a sign. You prove right now you have the right to talk like that, to walk around acting like you're something special. Prove you have the authority to do these things. Show us a sign." And Jesus said no, which shows he had authority over them as far as I'm concerned. And then he said, "The only sign I'll give you is the sign." And he points back some 600-700 years, right, to the prophet Jonah. "The only sign I'll give you is the sign of the prophet Jonah." And then he says something very fascinating. He says, "Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish," right? The belly of the whale, whatever you want to call it, "3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Now, we know based on the story, the narrative of Jonah, he was in that mammal literally 3 days and literally three nights. It wasn't parts of days. It wasn't idiomatic in any way. It was an actual factual statement. Very interesting. There have been sailors, if you're interesting, that have been cut out of the bellies of whales that have survived being under the surface of the ocean for 24 hours plus. We actually have that recorded in many of the whaling vessels, in the Atlantic and even in the Pacific. So interesting, this isn't an impossibility. We have accounts where that's happened. These men that have come out of the digestion tract of these mammals are completely bleached white. They're completely hairless. The digestion juices have started to digest these people, but they survived amazingly. So Jonah, an extreme case of that, is recorded in the scriptures. But the reason I bring that up, brothers and sisters, Jesus said he would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And guess what? I don't care how you do your math. I don't care what kind of, shenanigans you do. You can't make, I was going to say finagling, but I couldn't think of it in time. You can't make 3 days and three nights out of Jesus dying on a Friday. You just can't. Okay, so the other interesting thing is Jesus, after he resurrected, he's walking down this road, the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples. It's clearly on a Sunday. And they say, as they're talking to Jesus, that Jesus was put in a tomb 3 days ago, which is interesting. Again, that puts the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus not on a Friday, it puts it on a Thursday. I encourage you to study that. I personally believe, and I'll show you a couple other things to consider, I personally believe that Jesus was crucified on a Thursday, was put in that tomb on Thursday night, Friday morning, Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. That's 3 days and three nights. Jesus rose again from the dead. And some of you are going, time out, wait. How can that be, Pastor Aaron? I like you and everything, but you're kind of dumb. Because the Friday following Thursday isn't a Sabbath. And that's when I say, technically you're right, but notice the details. The details are always so important, right? Look at the parenthetical statement here in John's Gospel. Notice it says, they got to get him off the cross before the Sabbath day, and then in parentheses, for that Sabbath. That's a particular, very important Sabbath. For that Sabbath day was a high day. This was a holiday Sabbath. This wasn't the weekly Sabbath at all. And when you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, you learn something very, very interesting, and that is, the Passover lamb is killed. That Passover lamb is slaughtered. Brothers and sisters, Jesus died our Passover lamb. He died on Passover. He was the sacrificial lamb. There wasn't any need for any other sacrificial lamb after him. He did it. He paid for all the sins of the human race. And the very next day, according to Leviticus 23, the very next day following the Passover is, no matter what day of the week it falls on, to be considered a Sabbath, a high Sabbath. You treat it just like the Saturday Sabbath. No work, worship, and you would feast. You would have the Passover feast. You would enjoy that lamb that was killed the day before. When did the Sabbath officially start? At sundown. So as soon as the sun went down on Thursday, the high Sabbath was officially underway. Okay? So I think there's a lot of details in the text that suggest Jesus didn't die on Friday at all. He was in the tomb on Friday, and it was a good Friday because the sins of the human race have been paid for. And on that particular Friday, he was in-your-face speech and devils in hell on that Friday. So it was a good Friday, but not like the tradition suggests, okay? Probably one of the best Fridays, if we're honest. All right, so having said all of that, what was taking place on Wednesday night? I did all that just to bring you up to speed, right? As we are living right now, 2019 years, give or take, after Christ came, what was the Wednesday of that week? It was traditionally known as the Last Supper. So as we gather here tonight, feasting on the Word, 2,000 plus years ago, Jesus on this night, Wednesday night, would have been gathered with 12 disciples instituting communion for the first time, letting them know, I know that one of you will betray me. You know, sharing a meal with them, which is so very precious, and most importantly, which we'll look at for the rest of our time together, showing them what love and authority and leadership really look like according to Jesus, okay? So let's go to John chapter 13, and let's take a look at a little snapshot of our Lord Jesus on the Wednesday night before his crucifixion. The Wednesday night before his crucifixion. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover. Notice, before. It's not the Passover feast. The Passover feast began after the lamb died. The lamb's not going to die until the following morning. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Notice this statement, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The first verse tells us something, brothers and sisters, and don't miss it, that what we're about to read was a radical demonstration of Christ's love towards his disciples. Awesome, right? Somebody shouted out, what is this an account of? What does Jesus do for his disciples in John chapter 13? Say it nice and loud. He washes feet, right? Isn't that amazing? And that should really help us bring some clarity to what biblical love is. It's really not about what you get out of the relationship at all, is it? Biblical love, agape love, that's the Greek word. This, according to John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is a tremendous example of Christ's love, who loved his disciples right to the very end. Did not let up on his statements of love, even though there was a lot on our Lord's mind that night. It's hard to serve when there's a lot on your mind, isn't there? I know I struggle with that. If there's something not just right at home, or if there's an issue here, or there's a financial worry, or if the truck broke down again, or if there's just something back here, you know what I mean? There's times we're coming into this room, it's hard to do it sometimes. But our Lord Jesus was facing death, separation from his Father for the first time in eternity, right? Paying for sins, becoming sinful. He's only ever known holiness and perfection. He was about to face being made sin. But our Lord loves so intensely, he had the presence of mind to set that aside and still make statements of love and service. That is absolutely mind-blowing to me. Absolutely mind-blowing. Yeah, I got a lot to do in the next couple of days. I got a lot to do in the next 12 hours, but I'm not going to stop serving. What kind of God would I be, right? What kind of Savior would I be? That stuff blows my mind. So this act of service is an expression of his love towards us. Very important. Look at verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Holy Spirit wanted us to know that, guys. There's a monster in the room. There is a hate-filled, venomous monster in the room. Satan, yes. Judas as well. Why does the Holy Spirit want us to be mindful of that before we go on to hear what Jesus is about to do? Because our acts of service towards people should not be motivated by us liking or having something that we mutually receive from those people. Are you with me? In fact, let me just shout this out very quickly, and I would ask that you would pray about it and consider it. This blows my mind. When you think of serving people, when I think of serving people, I often, to my embarrassment, think of serving people in terms of investing. Isn't that sick? I do. And a wise investor wants to get something back, right? Wants to get a return on his investment. Wouldn't you agree with that? Isn't that wise? You're not going to throw your resources and energy at something unless you can at least be hopeful that you're going to get a return on your investment. That's the way it works here in corporate America, right? But isn't it amazing, guys? Jesus is investing in loving, selflessly serving an individual. He knows he will never get nothing in return for his investment. I don't have love like that naturally rolling around in my heart. Any love like that has got to come from a supernatural source, because I just don't think that way, I'll be honest. Jesus loved somebody he knew would never return the favor. But that's not the point. God is love. He has to love, right? He came here not to be ministered to, but to minister, enemies included. That's the love we're dealing with when we look at Christ. It's intense, isn't it? That's why all of us have to tap out and say, God, you're absolutely amazing. You steal the show, because they're just crummy people around here, right? Selfish, crummy people. I'll put my lot in with that. So please understand, the Spirit of God wants us to know who is all present in that room. Look at this. It says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God. Okay, before we look at what he does, that verse is amazing. That verse tells us Jesus knew, he had full knowledge, that his Father had given everything, all things into his hand. That's a statement of his authority, church. At this point, the Father had given our Lord Jesus all authority. So what John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is about to teach us in this lesson is, as much as this, what we're about to read, is a demonstration of God's love, it's also a demonstration of his authority. Let's be honest, guys. When we get just a little bit of authority, do we serve with it? Do we get others-centered? You might just get a promotion at work. I don't know. I mean, we don't really have jobs like that around here much. A promotion. How do you get a promotion when you're the only guy on the boat, right? You promote yourself, I guess. Whatever, how do you get a promotion on the clam flats? I don't know. I guess the illustration breaks down here. But you understand, guys, just a little bit of promotion or a little bit of a title. Something can change if we're not careful. Something can really change, right? Even if you get just upgraded in an airport. You go from coach to first class ticket. You don't show your coach ticket off. You crumple it up and show the lady when she wants to see. But you don't wait. But when you get a first class ticket, you want everybody, you hold it. So I make money. That's what I do. I'm going on this plane first class, It's weird how just a little bit of authority, a little bit of power can really alter our thinking. How easy that can happen. But here, my point being, our Lord Jesus, all power. We've never even tasted a tenth of power. You understand that? All power was given to him from the most authoritative being in the universe, his Father, the Godhead, gave him all authority. And what does he do with it? He washes feet with it. Wow, man. And brothers and sisters, let's be reminded, what is leadership in Christianity? It is servant leadership. It's laying our life down and serving. Nobody in this room is above washing a floor. Nobody in this room is above sweeping a floor or taking a trash bag out and throwing in that big ominous dumpster out there. Nobody's above that. Nobody's above going downstairs. Some people aren't qualified, but no one's above going downstairs and wiping a little bottom, right, in the name of the Lord, and bundling that thing up really tight and putting it in a bag or two bags and throwing it away. Right? We're not above that. Especially when you consider Jesus with all power washing feet. Kind of puts things in perspective, at least for me. At least it removes a whole lot of excuses that I had built up. Tons of them. So let's see what he does. It says in verse 4, he riseth from supper. He laid aside his garments. Fascinating statement. He took a towel and he girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, you should know a couple things, guys. First of all, in that culture, this foot washing that took place was supposed to happen at the very beginning of the dinner. As soon as you come in and you sit around that table or you lay around that table, which I'll explain in just a moment, as soon as you did that, the lowest servant, the servant of the house, would go and wash feet, move around the perimeter of that table, and so that you can enjoy your meal refreshed and cleansed. The dinner's over. Okay, they've already had, and nobody washed feet. Why? Because nobody in Jesus' crew, which he called for a private briefing, just him and his boys, but nobody in that group wanted to admit, I'm the least. I'm the lowest. They wanted to maintain who was the greatest. You remember, right? That was their big thing. So nobody's getting up washing feet, because then everybody else will think that they belonged washing feet. So you understand how awkward this dinner was? Very different, very uncomfortable. No doubt disciples are wondering, why are my feet still dirty? Just like we do, honest, just like I do. I walk around saying, this has been there for 2 days. How come nobody picks this up? Why is the trash rounded over? It's like, you know, like, I know who invented the trash compactor. It's a really lazy guy, right? Who just kept, hey, you can put a lot more in this than you realize. But my point is, that's the scene there, okay? The dinner had come and gone, and Jesus stands up. Now understand, guys, don't picture Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper scene. That is just absolutely inaccurate in every way. With the big Western table. By the way, who all sits on one side of the table, unless you're at a wedding, I suppose? I don't think that's what was going on. Weird painting as far as, I mean, I get it. You got to see everybody's face, so we put everybody on one side of the table. Looks more like a bar to me, doesn't it? Looks like a big bar. Anyway, the tables of Jesus' day were what we call a Roman triclinium. It was a three-sided table. It looked like a horseshoe, but squared off. And it laid right on the ground. It was only about 6 inches off the ground, this table. And you wouldn't sit at a table, because if you did, you'd throw your back out trying to eat food. You would lay. You would literally prop yourself up on your left elbow, and you would reach over, and you would eat with your right hand. And that middle section was open so a servant could come in and keep the meal running. How many of you have gone to Abraham's tent in Israel? Yeah, so you know exactly what this is like. It is an awesome setup, isn't it? And the way it worked back then is if you ate something, they assumed you like it, so they keep bringing it back until you stop eating it. It is, well, in the middle of this week, it's a glorious arrangement. It really is. That's the deal, guys. So as Jesus stands up, and he starts to disrobe, okay, right down to his loincloth, his underwear. And then he wraps himself in the towel that is the attire of the lowest slave of that day. That's how the slaves dressed. And Jesus is assuming this outfit. And all the disciples are going, looking at each other like, probably think they're in trouble, right? Uh-oh, this isn't good. You know when mom told you to clean your room 1,000 times, then she starts cleaning it? That's always bad, right? Uh-oh. That's the deal. So he begins to wash feet. What an awesome Savior. I don't want to make more than this, guys, but I guarantee you it's Jesus, right? He doesn't do anything half-hearted. I guarantee you, man, he got those feet so stinking clean because it's just who he is. It's what he's doing in our life. I mean, I think he was just, you know, threading the toes. Going, Peter, wow, goodness gracious, buddy, how long has it been? It's been noted, which is kind of funny, there are certain churches that do these foot washing ceremonies. Powerful. I don't know that they would be powerful from my perspective. I kind of like to read about it and then apply it to different aspects of life. But it's always, you know, announced, and this particular pastor always made the case that whenever there was a foot washing ceremony, it was always put in the bulletin, like, come this night, we're going to have a foot washing ceremony. And he makes a good point. You know that wasn't at all the same, because everybody's feet in that place are the cleanest they've been in 10 years, right? Manicured, they smell wonderful. You know people took time. I would. It's like going to the dentist. That's the you never brush your teeth, like, just before you go to the dentist. You want to speed the process up, right? Anyway, these were dirty. These were grimy. This was real work here. And as he makes his way around this table, I love this. It says in verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter. Now, we are pretty sure he's made his way around the whole triclinium, right? And he's come to the last seat. So Jesus would have sat at one end, and then that little three-sided table would have worked all, and exactly opposite of Jesus, we know from other Gospels, would have been reclined Peter. So he's made his way around the whole table, and he comes to the last guy, which is our guy, Peter, right? Chronic foot and mouth disease, Peter. It says, he comes to Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? He's questioning. He's questioning. What are you about to do? You're going to wash my feet? Guys, Peter's response really does represent a large percentage of people that we minister to that question your statements of love, question your service, question, why would you do? What are you trying to get? You understand? And as Jesus makes his way around that table, he comes to Peter and he says, what do you think you're doing? What are you going to wash my feet? And he questions this act. Very interesting. Expect that, guys. People have been through things in this world. People have been through traumatic things in this world. A lot of people in this world, they don't know what it's like to be loved, truthfully. They have trauma and abuse and a lot of darkness. And as you attempt to love them and serve them, expect at times that you're questioned. There are a lot of cynics in the world. And all you can do is love and serve and demonstrate through it, right? But here Peter questions and the Lord responds, which I love. Doesn't discourage the Lord. He just keeps serving. But he responds in verse 7. Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Jesus says, Pete, buddy, trust me. You don't get it now. You will later. You will later. You don't understand right now. Interesting response. Look at verse 9. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord. Verse 8, Peter said, thou shalt never wash my feet. Okay, as you serve the Lord Jesus, you'll find people that question your acts of service. You'll also find a percentage of people that flat out deny your acts of service. Take your goodie bag and get the heck out of here, you know? They just absolutely show kind of hostility towards your loving act of kindness. Got to serve them too. Can't let that discourage you. Go back another day. Pray for a softening of heart. Send a friend. Whatever the case may be. But this represents a very common, by the way, response to trying to reach out and trying to win and trying to serve. Peter flat out denies this act of service. Jesus responds to that. And he says, if I wash thee not, thou shalt have no part with me. Peter, if I don't do this, you and I are separated. If you don't let me do this, we have no part together. Very effective response. Maybe, potentially, Peter thought if he let Jesus wash his feet, then he is admitting to something in front of the guys. Maybe he thought Jesus was testing them. Sit down, Jesus, I'm going to wash your feet. Maybe that's what's going on in Peter's mind. He had the whole table to devise a plan, remember? Maybe. And then, which is very interesting, Jesus says, if I don't do this, then you and I are divided. And then Simon Peter, which is so like him in verse 9, says to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He says, Lord, give me a full body bath. That's what he said. Don't just stop it. If that's true, hands, feet, wash me. Now that response from Peter represents another percentage of people that you and I are going to minister to, and that is a high maintenance individual or a high maintenance crowd. It's true. Needy. Demanding of time. Demanding of your service. And when I say demanding, I'm not being negative. Maybe there's a legitimate need for our time and for our service. What I love about this is Jesus doesn't say, oh, get over yourself. He ministers to him. He serves this guy. People question, what are you doing? What do you think? Who do you think you are? People flat out deny, and then there's people that want to know your schedule, right? Hey, what are you doing today? What about tomorrow? You know, can I see your calendar? There are those. And you know what? We're expected to serve all the above, because that's love. Jesus responds to this. He says in verse 10, Jesus said, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Jesus says, you're already saved, Pete. Your trust is in me. You don't need a full body cleansing. You just need your feet washed. Doesn't that describe coming to church, guys? there are those churches that want to get you to the front of the room every Sunday and get you to get saved all over again. Kind of weird. No, we're clean. Isn't that cool? If our faith is in Christ, our sins are forgiven. We're clean. But based on where we trekked around all week, based on where we went, based on maybe deviating from the path and getting into the mud puddles, we come to church on Sunday, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Friday night, Monday night, too. I mean, there's something going on every night. Why do we do it? Because the reality is we need our feet washed, right? We're sheep, and when sheep fall into mud, they're not like pigs. They don't wallow in mud. As soon as they fall in mud, they're like, and they come and they get clean. That's the idea, truthfully. Oh, that sounds like good complaint bar right there. This is the situation. So here our Lord Jesus, in a very soothing, selfless servant way, is washing feet and explaining the importance for us to do likewise. He also lets us know that not everybody in that room was clean. Well, we're almost done. Let's look at 11 together. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, "You are not all clean." Verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know you what I have done to you? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." You should call me master. You should call me Lord. "But if I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." I cannot tell you how many times the Holy Spirit of God hits me with that verse throughout the year. Aaron, I don't want to do that, God. No. Mm-mm. And then the Lord will say, "Aaron, if I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, come on, buddy. Is it really a big deal?" All right. Give me their number. But it's right, guys. It's true. I'd love to make a big deal about the fact that Jesus set his garments aside, then he put them back on again. It's a very interesting study when you study the words of that in the original language. The idea that attributes are insinuated, that's very interesting. Do you guys know that when Jesus came from heaven to earth, he set attributes aside, characteristics? And when he left this earth, he put them back on. For example, his omnipresence. You guys know God is everywhere at the same time. But Jesus took that off like a garment and set it aside, reduced himself to one place at one time. For example, the womb of Mary for 9 months. Isn't that amazing? And more to think about, more to go. He had to learn his, right? His omniscience, his all-knowing attribute. He set that aside and reduced himself to a baby who didn't know where to poop properly and had to learn life. Isn't that amazing? He set those attributes aside for a season, put them back on again as he ascended back up into heaven. That's a fascinating study if you're interested. Our Lord is fascinating, right? Every aspect of him. So he challenges his disciples to, like him, serve, wash feet, roll up sleeves, do the unpleasant, and serve one another. He says in verse 16, or actually he says in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, or truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. For if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." Last thing we'll look at, and we ought to go out of here with a song or so, maybe two. I draw your attention to that key to life, guys, right there in verse 17, from the Creator who made you. He knows how you're wired. He knows how you tick. Notice he says, if you will live a life, if I will live a life, dead to self, others-centered, serving. Notice he said, the end result is what? Happiness. Are we depressed this evening? Are we discontent this evening? Are we anxious? Are we angry? It's very interesting to me that Jesus said, if you give your life away and serve others, you're actually going to find contentment, fulfillment, happiness in life. I can tell you it's true in my life. I'm a very self-centered person by nature. Always have been. I think I was, by nature, very self-centered. But to give my life away and to put my life on hold and to inconvenience and to serve, I can't explain it. Neither can you, right? There's just something deep in there that is so fulfilling, satisfying. It's the key to life, man. But if I make life all about me and what I can squeeze out of it, I'm never happy. I'm never content. There's always more that I need to get that final whatever. It's amazing to me. Jesus just disclosed here, I believe, the key to life, man, the key to happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, if life and liberty are about self and getting the most before you die, we're never going to know happiness. Right, brothers and sisters? Jesus just taught us how to pursue happiness effectively, and that's give our lives away and serve others. Isn't that simple? To me, it's so simple. And yet, we complicate it because I love me. It's true. Let's close in prayer there, brothers and sisters. Let's think about that on this Wednesday in the middle of our Lord's Passion Week. And why don't we stand and we'll go out of here with a song as well. But pray with me first. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Lord, I want to thank you for your example. What an awesome God, Lord, who came here and you didn't have to do any, you didn't have to come, Lord, but you came, lived, worked, provided a beautiful example, provided your body as a sacrifice, and all that, Lord, as an example to us, how we should then live. And Lord, I pray you give us the strength to do just that. As we learn your word, as we learn more about you, Lord, just please stir our hearts. Give us strength. And Lord, we pray together as a church family, would you please move Sunday morning, Lord? Would you please draw all men unto yourself? We pray your spirit would be very involved Sunday morning, Lord. And between now and then, make us successful inviters. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.